For those of you that were out last Sunday, we began a study in 1 Kings chapter 17, and it was really a message that I prepared especially for Mother's Day. But and I know that I, week before last, said that we would be returning to John 1. I haven't forgotten about that, a message that entitled Come and See and Go and Tell. And we will, Lord willing, get there. But I feel like that the Lord has directed us back to the rest of the story in 1 Kings chapter 17 for this morning. You know, life is a series of ups and downs, isn't it? With, you know, high highs and low lows. And you know, if there's a story in the Bible that would follow that storyline, 1 Kings 17 is certainly it. The story revolves around one of the greatest prophets of all time, incredible prophet of God, man of God, by the name of Elijah. Not to be confused with Elisha. This is the one with the J-A-H. And, you know, went back this week and kind of reviewed his bio and was reminded of how much information or notation there is on Elijah in the New Testament. If you remember, John the Baptist was said to be Elijah. That would be quite a commendation, by the way. So, Elijah was a prophet that was raised up in Israel during a time of apostasy, during a time when the Jewish people, the people that were supposed to be living for God and glorifying God, following God's guidelines, living by godly principles, and so on and so forth. And those very people had left the Lord. And there was a king in Israel by the name of Ahab. And Ahab was ruling over Israel. And the scriptures say that he was, up to that point, the most wicked king that Israel had ever had. In fact, his dad's name was Omri, and the Bible says that, and Omri was wicked, but the Bible says Ahab's wickedness surpassed his daddy's. And a lot of Ahab's wickedness, I believe, stemmed from who he chose to marry. Now you'll remember that Ahab was married to Jezebel. And Jezebel's daddy was a ruler among the Gentile people, the people who weren't the people of God. So in the Old Testament, you only have two groups of people. You have the Jews and the Gentiles. Okay? So you have the Jews and everybody else, the Canaanites, the Amorites, the Philistines, and on and on and on it goes. You had the Jews, people of God, and the Gentiles, everybody else. Small, in comparison, the people of God were a very small group, amen? In comparison. Because you had them, and then you had everybody else. And Ahab foolishly chose to marry an ungodly woman. And as a result of that, she pulled him down. and pulled him further and further away from God. And he adopted the practices of the pagan people of that day, which was the worship of Baal. So Baal was an idol. He was actually the god of fertility. He was the one, interestingly enough, who they would pray to for rain and for crops to prosper. For them, you know, they believed that if we just pray to Baal, that Baal will bring rain, and as a result of that, our crops will produce mass quantities, and we'll all prosper. And that was, you know, just one of the things that they trusted in Baal for. I saw an interesting, or profound, I think, because we, you know, I think one of the things that we struggle with is we're like, well, we don't have any idols in our life. And we may not be able to relate to, you know, a forged piece of metal shaped like some kind of little god that we put on our coffee table and we bring food every day. But believe me, you and I have idols in our lives. And an idol is anything that we place above God. So I want you to just let that soak in and let the Holy Spirit highlight some things. Because I don't want you to think that this text has no relevance to you and me because of the Baal worship. It does have relevance. And in fact, that very principle of godly people marrying ungodly people, or people who are in Christ marrying people who are lost, that principle carries over to the New Testament. That is clearly a New Testament principle. That the reason why that is the same reason it was then. Because ungodly people have a tendency to negatively influence godly people. Godly people are called to influence ungodly people. Right? But the truth of the matter is, and a lot of times we do, and that's what we pray, that we will be an influence. That's what God has called us to do. That when Jesus said that we are to be salt and light, that is what he is saying. That we are to go, a salt is a preservative. You put it on meat and you don't have to refrigerate meat. You can just leave it out. It doesn't rot. And by the same token, that's kind of the idea of what he was saying about salt. He said, you know, as Christians, we're to go into the darkness, into the rotten, and transform it. And to preserve it. That as a result of our influence, things ought to be better. Things ought to be more godly. That as a result of people who come around you, they ought to be provoked to repent of evil as a result of our lives, as a result of our witness and our testimony, that when we get around people, that they ought to clean up their mouths just as a result of us being there. If for no other reason out of respect for us, can I get an amen? Amen. Have you ever had somebody say, well, I know you're a godly person, and so, you know, I'm sorry I cussed in front of you. You ever had anybody say that? Say, oh, I'm sorry, I cussed. Oh, sorry. Right? That's evidence of what I'm talking about. People know who you are. And as a result, they get convicted as a result of being around you. Just your very presence brings conviction and purity. And so Ahab was negatively drawn and drawn to wickedness as a result of being married to Jezebel. And in fact, when you study Kings and the story of Ahab and Jezebel, it's pretty clear who's running the show. And let me just say this, it ain't Ahab. But that doesn't make him any less culpable, does it? In the relationship between a husband and wife, who is called to lead? The husband. The husband. The husband is called to lead. You don't hear that much anymore. Nowadays. And he is called to lead out of love. Love is his MO. And all the decisions he makes for him and his wife and his kids and his family is born out of, first and foremost, his love for Christ. And then secondly, and in a close second, his love for them. So, God, in the midst of all this mess and chaos, God is grieved. God is grieved whenever his people do not follow his way. It grieves God. And if you study the history of man as it pertains to the Bible, that you will see a series of just what we're looking at, where Israel would follow God, or the people of God would follow God passionately, and they would begin to drift. God would raise up prophets to go to them and tell them, you're going the wrong direction, try to convict them of their sin, fill the prophet with the Holy Spirit. The prophet would bring rebuke to the people, point out, show them, here's where you're going wrong. And the people of God would typically go, I'm so glad that you've come. We repent, right? Is that what they would do? No, what would they do? You're not from God. I mean, they would make up 100 excuses. In fact, a lot of times, most of the time, they would persecute the prophet. I mean, he would end up taking the heat for their anger. You see, when you tell people what they don't want to hear, they get mad at you.
That's right.
And so it's hard to be a prophet. Amen?
Amen.
I mean, you're a lot of times, when you're a prophet, you're all by yourself. Elijah was all by himself in that day. When you're a prophet, you got to be courageous. Amen. It takes a lot of courage to stand up to and tell people what you're doing is not right. It's wrong. In fact, I think about John the Baptist. John the Baptist told Herod what he was doing wasn't right. You remember that? That took a lot of courage. Can you imagine? What did it cost him? His head on a platter. That's a pretty gory image. Literally, his head on a platter, because he confronted the leader of that day, the wicked leader who was having an affair with his brother's wife. And he went to him and he said, "That ain't right." And the brother's wife's daughter was the one that said, she went to the mama because the king foolishly said, I'll give you anything you want, when she danced in front of him. Most people believe in a sexual manner she danced in front of him and his entourage. And he got so excited about it that he said, I'll give you anything you want. So she went to her mama and said, what should I ask for? And her mama said, John the Baptist, head on a platter. Well, the king, once the king says something, it has to happen. He regretted it. He wished he hadn't said that. And so he sent his guys. But I say all that to say that just it's costly to be a prophet, and it was costly for Elijah. I just want to paint a picture of what was going on in Israel in that day. A lot like America. A lot like America. A lot of similarities. A lot of common chaos. So, like was typical, the people weren't listening to Elijah. They were continuing to worship idols, things that they place before God. And so as a result, Elijah prayed for a drought. And that would, you know, drought would be an indication of God's judgment. So the pattern in Israel in that day was people would follow God. God would bless them and bring, you know, blessing upon them. They would get comfortable. They would begin to drift away from God. God would raise up a prophet. They would not listen to the prophet. And then God would bring judgment. And then as a result of the judgment, when the heat would really get turned up and their lives were really turned upside down, they would repent. And when they repented, God's relationship with their relationship with God would be restored, and that cycle would start all over again. It's the history in a nutshell of Israel. Okay? And our story, if I could just say that. That's our story too. We're no different. We're no different. So Elijah prays. I think he was obviously led to pray for a drought because he thought, you know, that's the only thing that's going to get these people's attention is judgment. And if a drought comes, you know, drought leads to what? Famine. When people get hungry, guess where they turn? To God. But anytime we're not satisfied, anytime that there's tragedy in our lives, anytime there's crisis, anytime there's turmoil, anytime there is suffering, anytime there is tribulation, we turn to God. And so Elijah prayed to God for a drought, no rain. And God honored his prayer and brought a drought. And then from the drought, God not only honored his prayer, but he took care of his prophet. And he sent his prophet to a brook that hadn't dried up, so that he could have water. And at the same time, God instructed ravens to come in the morning and to come in the evening and to bring him food. So he had water from the brook and he had ravens. Just like, does that sound familiar? God fed him supernaturally. What does that sound like? When else in the Old Testament did God feed people supernaturally? In the Exodus, right? In the wilderness. Same thing. And so Elijah is by this brook in this beautiful setting where he's being taken care of. In the meantime, the crops are failing and the situation is going from bad to worse in Israel. Well, after a while, the brook dries up and he doesn't have any more water. And so God tells him to go to Zarephath, which is where Jezebel lives. And her daddy, and Ahab. And so he sends him there, and I think one of the principles that God wants us to see in that, because you would think, I can't believe he sent him there of all places, but one of the things that we need to recognize from that is that God can take care of us even in the most ungodly place. In other words, what city would you think of in America is the most ungodly city in America? Vegas. That's what I think of. Sin City, right? Sin City. I've never been there, but I heard recently from somebody who went there for the first time who said it was mind-blowing. Just the degradation was absolutely mind-blowing. But here's the principle. That God can keep you protected and holy even in Sin City. Okay? God's that powerful. So we never have an excuse to say, well, if I didn't live here, right? Because that's what a lot of people say. If I could just live, you know, God... Elijah could have said, as long as I was by that brook and I wasn't influenced by all these idols, I wasn't tempted to worship idols.
But now I'm right in the middle of it, and I can't help myself. No, God can keep us preserved and pure even in a dark place. Amen? Even in the midst of the worst degradation, God can keep us holy. And so we're without excuse. And so he sends his man to Zarephath, which I told y'all last week means smelting. And the city was rightly called that because that was the capital of Baal worship. And so that's where all the idols were being forged. And so there, God tells Elijah that he's going to provide for him through a widow. Okay? And so Elijah, to his credit, takes off to the city. And the Bible says he gets to the city gate and he sees a lady, a widow, gathering sticks. And he calls out to her and says, can you get me a drink? And she goes immediately to get him a drink. And before she takes a few steps toward getting him a drink, he says, and by the way, can you bring me some bread? To which she answers, I have just enough oil for one loaf of bread, enough oil and flour, or wheat, whatever they used in that day, for one loaf of bread. And it is for me and my son, and we're going to eat it and then die. And so she had already determined that there was no hope for them. It was their last supper. She was going to prepare their last supper. They were going to eat their last meal and then wait to die. That's a pretty hopeless situation. And Elijah challenges her and says, look, if you'll bring me a little bit of bread first, then God will provide for you and your son and us throughout this drought. And he tested her faith, and to her credit, she followed his lead. And she did just what he asked her to do. And as a result of that, every day, her oil and her wheat would be restored. Okay? So it was just enough for that day. Every day she would go into the cabinet and she would find, you know, new oil and new wheat, fresh oil and fresh wheat. She would make food for that day. And at the end of the day, there would be no oil and no flour. And she would go back the next day and it would be replenished. And so throughout that time, she was by faith believing in God. She was trusting God for her daily bread. Give us this day our daily bread. Does that sound familiar? And every day God gave it to her. Okay? So we can only imagine how good life was for her. I mean, it went from hopeless to amazing. Are y'all with me? You remember I said life is a series of ups and downs? And so, you know, they're living the good life. Everybody else is, you know, scavenging to find something to eat, to feed their families. And she just is getting up every day, you know, whistling her way to the pantry. And there it is, you know. And she makes the bread. And she's her faith in God was probably never stronger or more intense than what it was at that time. Her worship for God was probably at an all-time high. And they were living the high life. So now I want to talk to you about the rest of the story, please. And we'll read it together, picking up in verse 17. Now it came about after these things. What things? Everything I just taught you. What happened next? That the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, she was a widow, remember? She had nobody. She had no husband. All she had was a son. I want you to think about that. I don't believe she had any other family. I believe in that day it was the family's responsibility to take care of a widow, and the indication was, or what's implied in the story, is that she had no family to take care of her. She was on her own. It was her against the world with a little boy to care for when Elijah came on the scene. So, the little boy, the mistress of the house, that the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, became sick. The little boy gets sick. I mean, again, you know, everything was wonderful before that, at least as far as her household went, right? And the next thing you know, the little boy gets sick. And his sickness was so severe that there was no breath left in him. What does that mean? What happens when there's no breath left in a person? That's a euphemism for he died. And you know, what's implied here is that he got sick. And that after a while of being sick, he wasn't getting better. It wasn't just like he got sick and died like that. That he got sick, and after a while, he didn't get better. In fact, he probably got... He got worse and worse. And then what finally happened? Now, I want you to think about that. Think about what a turmoil that would do in your heart. Now, let me ask you this. Is the oil still showing up? Every day. Wheat? Every day. But yet, the sun... Are y'all understand the quagmire this widow finds herself in? Do you understand what that would have done to her faith? Do you understand the struggle that she must have been going through, don't you? Now, we recognize, too, what that boy meant to her, don't we? Do we recognize that? I mean, we recognize she had no one else. He was her hope. He was her reason for getting up. Are y'all with me? He was her life. Everything that was important to her, that had any significance or meaning, was wrapped up in that little boy. And that little boy is dead. So from there, the scriptures say, so she said to Elijah, "What do I have to do with you, O man of God?" So what's going on here? She's upset. And she is blaming Elijah. Okay? She is blaming Elijah for what's happened to the boy. And I think perhaps we could say ultimately God, since he and God are kind of connected. Right? So what do I have to do with you, O man of God? You have come to me to bring my iniquity to remembrance and to put my son to death. That's point blank, isn't it? So she's saying there are two causes. Did you pick them up? There's two reasons that I've concluded why my boy has died. There's two reasons. Ultimately, she's saying it's my fault that my boy died. Iniquity is another word for sin. So she's saying, as a result of my iniquity, which you are remembering, my boy has died. In other words, my boy died because I did something wrong. That's painful, isn't it? I mean, I can just look at y'all's faces. Y'all are identifying with this lady. Your hearts are broken for her, aren't they? Because we can only imagine. It's one thing to lose a child. What could be worse? I've never lost one, but as a parent, I can't think of anything in life that would be more devastating than to lose one of my kids. I mean, when I think of what's the worst thing that could happen, that's what comes to mind. I don't know about you, but when I think about in my life, what's the worst thing that can happen in the life, in my life, if you were to ask me, Pastor Mike, what could happen to you that would be the very worst thing, I would say, to lose one of my kids? And I never have lost one, but I did lose a nephew a few years ago through an accidental overdose. My oldest sister lost her son to an accidental overdose. And she... let me just say this. You don't recover from that. You don't. Listen, you never recover from that. It's heartbreaking. It's gut-wrenching. It's beyond gut-wrenching. I don't have adjectives to describe her turmoil. And this lady, this was her only son. And I think that probably, and she doesn't have a husband. So I think that kind of makes it doubly bad, doesn't it? And don't you think probably, you know, that this boy kind of reminded her of her husband? You know, maybe he favored him, which made her adore the boy what? That much more. Maybe he talked like him. Maybe he had certain mannerisms that reminded her of her beloved husband. And she finds herself in this situation. And you know what? When we find ourselves in situations where we're going through intense suffering, what do? We begin to question, don't we? And we ask God, God, what did I do? Right? What did I do? We always look at ourselves, don't we? We always say, what did I do wrong? Surely I did something wrong to deserve this. Surely I'm to blame for this. It's my fault. The text indicates, it's implied there, that there was a specific something that she did that she's pointing to. That it's not a general iniquity. It's not something, it could have been this or it could have been that, or maybe it was this or that. It was one thing. It was something that she did. Some sin that she committed at some point in her life that she's looking back on and saying, that's why this happened. And it could have been that she was, her Baal worship. It could have been she thought, it was all those years of Baal worship, and that's why God has allowed this to happen. Or it could have been, perhaps, that her son was the product of some sort of immorality. I don't know. We don't know. God doesn't tell us. Amen? All we can do is speculate. It could have been anything. But it was something. It was some sin that she committed. And so now she's saying there's two causes for the reason the boy left in her messed up theology. This is messed up theology. Are y'all with me? And she's saying, he died because I sinned. And she's saying that Elijah is the one that ultimate. In other words, she's thinking if you just hadn't showed up, he would still be alive. Right? What'd you say, Sherry? Yeah, and that's true. And that brings up something else. That if you think about, remember before, she said, we're just going to eat this and die. So she thought we were both dying early in the story, and now the boy has died, but she's beside herself, right? And so, you know, this whole idea that she's to blame, okay, is just, I mean, it's bad enough to lose a child, but then to think it's your fault is just beyond. I mean, we can't even understand that level of pain, can we? And so she blames herself. And she blames Elijah for remembering it and to put my son to death. And so Elijah says to her, and it's interesting, he simply says to her, what? Give me your son. Which, you know, that's amazing because, you know, what do you typically do when somebody blames you for something you had nothing to do with it? What do you usually do? Do you usually just cough and move on?
I didn't do it.
No, you tell them, don't you? What are you mad at me for? Right? What did I do? Lady, you got it all wrong. Right? Now, and we can only imagine, by the way, how is Elijah feeling at this point? He's been living with this couple, right? He's been living with this family. He's probably come to love the boy. He's probably a father figure. He's probably teaching the boy about God. He's probably discipling the boy. Amen? You don't think he's upset? And now, it's bad enough that they're both upset. They both lost somebody that they truly love and are dear to them, of great value to them. And she's blaming him. But to his credit, and this is something that we can learn from this, how to handle a situation like this in a Christ-like manner. You know, I'm sure he understood. She's just upset. Have you ever been gracious to somebody because you knew? They're just upset. They don't really mean that, right? Have you ever thought that?
Yep.
And so to his credit, he doesn't defend himself. He just says, give me your son. And notice where the boy was. The next verse tells us where the boy was when he asked. Do you see it? Listen. This boy died in his mama's arms. Now we know that there's no greater love. I'm convinced that there's no greater love in this life than the love that a mother has for her children. Amen? Will y'all agree with that? One of the ways that I've seen that firsthand is in my own family. And I'm convinced that there's no greater love apart from the love of Christ on this side of heaven than the love of a mama for her children.
That's so true.
Y'all want to know how I saw that? Because 2 years ago today, my mama left this life. 2 years ago today. And it was after a horrific battle with cancer. And a heroic fight on her part. Why did she fight for her kids? For her kids.
Amen.
She, listen, guys, she was tenacious, to say the least. She lived, she defied the odds. Every day, Hostis would come. For like 7 days in a row, Hostis would come. Hospice would come to the house. And they couldn't believe she was still alive. She went like, and if you ask a medical doctor about this, or Cindy, she went like 7 days without food or water. Is that possible? And I'm convinced, you say, why? Why? I'm convinced it was her love for her children. She couldn't let go. She could not let go. And so we're trying to get there, right? From Virginia. I mean, from where do we live? This is North Carolina, right? So we're trying to get there, right? We get word. It's close. And we're, you know, the whole way, it's 20-something hours. And we're driving, you know, just trying to get there before she passes. And it's the Saturday, we're on the road, we leave Friday night, and it's Saturday, it's Mother's Day weekend.
Oh my God.
Yeah, it's Mother's Day weekend. And on top of that, I think it was the 14th that year, Mother's Day. Her birthday was on the 16th, which was on Tuesday. Mother's Day on Sunday, her birthday on Tuesday. And so we're trying to get there, right? And we're getting calls, hurry. Well, step on it. It can't be long. And so she hadn't said anything or even, you know, opened her eyes or anything in a couple of days. I mean, she was just... But when we got there and we walked in there, God is my witness, she moaned. And there is no doubt in my mind. She couldn't talk. She was too weak to talk. She was too weak to squeeze a hand. She was too weak to do anything like that. But she groaned when they said, "Mama, Mike's here." And to the best I recall, that was the last that she ever, you know, she was breathing, barely, but there were no more indications beyond that of life. But she managed somehow to get out a groan, which was her way of saying, "I'm so glad you're here. I've been waiting for you." And so, you know, we thought the hospice comes, said, could be any time. That's Saturday. Sunday comes, Mother's Day. Well, she's waiting for, as though she has a choice in this matter. You know, we say that all the time. By the way, that's crazy. God, we all have an appointed time, right? Your loved one doesn't get to decide. I hate to tell you all that. I know it breaks some of your hearts, but sometimes God maybe works it out where it's, you know, this happened and then they passed or whatever. But we always hear, and we told Mama this, "Mama, it's okay. We're all here. You can go." You know? We told her that. So on Mother's Day, we thought, well, it's Mother. She doesn't want to pass on Mother's Day, right? So then the next day is Monday. She's still with us, right? We're thinking, hey, hospice could be any day now, any minute. Do we come, you know, we show up, and we're there by the bedside Monday. Well, tomorrow's her birthday, you know? She's going to wait till after, she doesn't want to pass on her birthday. How tragic would that be for us going forward? You know? Well, she died on her birthday. Tuesday comes. We celebrate her birthday. And I mean, listen, guys, she is suffering. She's not, this isn't pretty. Are y'all with me? It's agonizing. At this point, you're begging for mercy. Are y'all with me? Yeah. So Tuesday's her birthday. Wednesday, they still come. They go, this is unbelievable. This is just unbelievable. We've never seen anything like this. Is what hot. You know what? We're my siblings and I are going. It's just like Mom. She was always stubborn. We just didn't know to what degree. So finally, Thursday, the 19th, around 10 o'clock in the morning, she really started showing signs that it was about over. And a little after noon, she passed. But I say all that to say that I am, if you were to say, why did it go on so long? It's her. She could not let go. As bad as it was, and as awful as her suffering was, it didn't compare with leaving her children. That's amazing. And so we can take that story and juxtapose it alongside this story of the kind of pain this woman is in. And Elijah says, give me your son. And then he took him from her bosom. So she's carrying him. She's carrying the little boy. She hands him to the prophet. And he took her from her bosom and carried him up to the upper room where he was living. Most people believe it was a room on the roof of the house. In their house that she was caring for the prophet. Now we can only imagine, you know, how confused she is because God had been taking care of her. And I'm sure she thought that life was going to be fabulous from here on out, right? I mean, a lot of times we erroneously believe that. And he was living where he was living and laid him on his own bed. So he takes him into the room, closes the door, puts the boy on the bed, right? The dead boy. And then he began to call to the Lord. And notice what he said. Here, this is his prayer. He prays. By the way, that's a good thing to do when you're in this situation. In fact, it's really the only thing to do when you're in this situation. When you are undergoing intense suffering and trial and tribulation, take it to the Lord in prayer. And he called to the Lord and he said, oh Lord. Now notice this. What's the next word? Circle that in your Bibles. My God. Not any old God. This is personal. He has a relationship with the Heavenly Father, and that makes a huge difference. He calls on His God, not someone else's God. Our God is a personal God. My God, have you also brought calamity to the widow with whom I'm staying by causing her son to die? So he's questioning God, right? She's questioning God. He's questioning God. What's the idea with this? Well, the idea is that when things don't go the way you're expecting them to, we question God. Doubt creeps in. We begin to wonder. And he says, then, notice what he does next. He also recognizes that God is sovereign. And so if the boy died, God allowed it. Amen? I mean, the people don't die without God saying that's okay. You know, God is the giver and taker of life. Amen? And so he recognizes that ultimately God allowed the boy to die. And then he stretched himself upon the child three times. So what does that mean? He laid on him, right? Probably face to face. And while he's laying on the boy three times, so he lays on him and he called to the Lord and said, "Oh Lord, my God, I pray that you let this child's life return to him." And then he got up and looked, and checked his pulse, nothing. He did it again, laid on top of him, said the same thing, prayed the same thing, three times. Now notice this, the Lord heard the voice of Elijah and the life of the child returned to him and he revived.
Wow.
By the way, that's the first instance in the scriptures of a resurrection. That's the first one.
Amen.
Of several to come, right? And so the Lord heard Elijah's prayer and resurrected the boy. Okay, Angie, please. So what did Elijah do? Elijah took the child and brought him down from the upper room into the house and gave him to his mother. Can you imagine that? Can you put yourself in that room? What do you think that looked like? She probably said, "You know, I owe you an apology, Elijah." Huh? Probably couldn't speak. Yeah, she was, I'm sure, beside herself. I'm sure she couldn't speak. Sobbing uncontrollably, praising God. So she gave the boy from her bosom to the prophet, and now the prophet brings the boy back to her. And presents, she gives the prophet her dead son. The prophet brings a live son back. And then the woman said to Elijah, "Now I know that you are a man of God." So, you know, she knew he was a man of God whenever the oil kept being replenished, right? But then when the boy died, what? "He is." "No, he's not." "He is." "No, he's not." "He loves me." "He loves me not." Right? Isn't that just like us? Let me ask you this. Is our faith fickle? Yeah. I mean, just, you know, my faith ebbs and flows with what's going on in my life at that particular time. And so now she says, "Now I know." We laugh at that, right? We should. So, and we say, "Where was your faith?" Man, when you're looking at your dead child, don't ever, if you ever are ministering to somebody and their child has died, don't ask them where's their faith. That's cruel. Amen?
Amen.
So she says, "Now I know that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is truth." So why did this happen? Why did God allow this to happen? I just want to make application as we wrap this up. And I want us to think about a couple of things as we answer the question, so what? And this would be the most important thing. And if you take notes, and I hope you do, there's some notebooks up there. If you don't have one, I encourage you to have one, and And I would encourage you just to jot this down. And you say, why would I want to do that? Everybody look up here. You're going to need it. You're going to need this one day. So in answer to so what, here's number one. No amount or level of obedience will exempt you from experiencing suffering in this life. No amount of obedience will exempt anyone here from experiencing suffering on this side of heaven. Now, obedience, there is blessing associated with obedience. And obedience will alleviate some levels of suffering. But no level of obedience will alleviate all suffering. Because suffering is inevitable in this life. We're all going to suffer. Jesus said it in John chapter 16, verse 33. And even, you know, you say, well, how do you know that? Well, look at the life of Jesus. Was he totally obedient? Everybody shake your head yes. I got to get consensus on this. If I don't, I'm tendering my resignation. Did Jesus ever sin? He was totally obedient. Was he exempt from suffering? Shake your head no again. In fact, he suffered intensely. Amen? His whole life was filled with suffering. And his death was excruciating suffering, not only physically, but spiritually. Amen. More so spiritually. Amen? And so if Jesus was totally obedient and not exempt from suffering, what chance do we have? Now that's not to say that we shouldn't strive for obedience, because there are consequences to disobedience. And obedience will bring blessing, but it will not exempt you from suffering. Okay? John 16:33, these things have I spoken to you, the words of Jesus, so that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage, I have overcome the world. That's a great promise. You know what that's saying? That you can have peace in the midst of your suffering in Christ. You will suffer, but the promise is that Jesus can provide peace in the midst of suffering. Also, 1 Peter 4:12, beloved, do not be surprised, Peter said this, at the fiery ordeal among you. Don't be surprised when you go through tribulation. What are you surprised about? Was this lady surprised? Shake your head, yes. Yeah, she was caught off guard. She wasn't expecting a fiery ordeal. Peter said, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you. Why? Peter answers, why? Listen, for your testing. That's why this happened. This happened to test this widow and this prophet's faith. Because if you go on and read the next chapter, in the next chapter, Elijah goes toe-to-toe with the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. Y'all remember the story? Now, at the close of this chapter, he's ready. He's seen God resurrect a dead boy. There's no doubt in his mind as he goes to battle the prophets of Baal there on Mount Carmel. that God will come through. That's what our testing of faith does. It increases our faith. And that is valuable. Peter said, "Beloved, don't be surprised." Why are we surprised whenever bad things happen to us? We're like, "I can't believe this happened." And then we get mad at God, right? We're like, "God, why did you let this happen?" And Peter says, "Don't be surprised. We should expect it." You know why bad things happen to good people? Why do bad things happen to good people? It's sin. It's a fallen world, haven't you heard? It goes all the way back to the garden. Number two. Number one, no amount or level of obedience will exempt you from experiencing suffering in this life. Number two, no matter how severe your suffering is in this life. We'll give you a chance to write that down. No matter how severe your suffering is in this life. Number one, God's grace is sufficient. God's grace is sufficient. You remember what Paul said, don't you? In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, when he had a thorn in his flesh, remember that? And he prayed three times that God would remove the thorn, and God didn't remove it, but said, "My grace is sufficient for you in your time of weakness." 2 Corinthians chapter 12. So no matter how severe your suffering is in this life, God's grace is sufficient. No matter how severe your suffering is in this life, everybody listen carefully. For those of you in Christ, your story will always end with, "And they lived happily ever after." No matter how severe your suffering in this life, if you're here today and you are in Christ, you're saved, you're blood bought, you're born again, you've repented, and you are trusting solely on the shed blood of Jesus Christ for your salvation this morning and Christ alone, then your story will end and you lived happily ever after. So what would that look like in this story? Well, what it would look like is, even if God had chosen not to resurrect the boy, the boy would have been ushered into and was in the very presence of Jesus. And because the lady had placed her faith in Christ or in God, she would have been reunited with a resurrected boy in heaven. So ultimately, God would have answered Elijah's prayer, either in this life or the life to come. Amen? Somebody says, "You know, I prayed for their healing and it didn't come. They died." Well, if they were in Christ, it came. God answered that prayer. It just wasn't on this side. But when you see them in heaven, whatever it was, when I see Mama in glory, it ain't going to be like the last time I saw her on that bed. Can I get an amen?
Amen.
Thank God. That's over. Never again. Don't ever forget that. Romans 8:18 says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us." You know what that's saying? It's saying that no matter how intense or how horrible, horrific your suffering is here, it will not compare with the glory in heaven. That the glory in heaven will so surpass any level of suffering on this side. Write that down, Romans 8:18. You're going to need that one day. And then lastly, God will use our suffering for good. God will use our suffering for good. Let me ask you this. Did God use the suffering in this story for good? Absolutely. Romans 8:28, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. And you say, well, I really, I've had some stuff happen in my life that I can't really see what good God brought out of it. You will. It may not be in this life, but when everything will make sense when you get to heaven. You'll see things not looking through a glass dimly, but clearly. Amen? And so what's your role right now? Faith. Faith. To remain faithful. To trust in God even when you can't figure it out. To trust in the truths of God's Word. Like this lady said in the end, and that the Word of the Lord is in your mouth, that it is true. Do y'all believe Romans 8:28? That all things work together for good? So what is the requirement? What is the condition for all things working together for good? Those who love God, right? That's condition number. There's two conditions. This doesn't apply to everybody. Y'all hear this? This is a condition, what theologians call a conditional promise. It's conditional. It's conditioned on two things. All things work together for good for everyone. That's not what it says. It says for everyone who loves God, right? And we know all things work together for good for those who love God. Let me ask you this. Do you love God? Do you love God? And then secondly, the second condition is to those who are called according to His purpose. To those who are called. That's the redeemed. Those who are born again are the ones that are called according to His purpose. So did y'all get them? Got it? Got the application? The so what? Truths from today's text? You know, we all struggle with this. We all struggle with wondering why we're going through stuff, why God allows, you know, things that we go through to happen. And I just want to tell you, it's not always because you did something wrong. You know? It's like, go back and read Job. We always think that, right? We always think, well, I must have done something wrong. And sometimes it is because we did something wrong. Amen? But not all the time. I mean, just because something bad happens doesn't necessarily mean you or somebody else did something wrong. I mean, it could be that this world is just screwed up. Amen? And so because of the world is messed up, bad things happen when we didn't have anything to do with it. And so be careful going forward, always thinking, I must have done something wrong. Amen? You know, in Job's friends came and said, well, obviously, Job, you did something wrong, right? With friends like that, who needs enemies? I mean, sometimes we just get sick because it's a fallen world. Or sometimes we just have an accident that messes up the rest of our life because it's a fallen world. Amen? So we have to be careful. All right. Sydney, please come. Let's stand together. You know, I hope that helps you, because one of the reasons why I wanted to bring the rest of this message today is because I feared that there were some moms here last Sunday. Because kind of, I think maybe you could have walked away from last Sunday's message thinking that if I'll just teach my kids the Word of God, everything will be okay. And I just want you to know that that's not true. That sometimes we can do everything that we can do diligently to teach our kids the Word of God, and our kids will still make decisions in opposition to God. And so I didn't want anybody, you know, to leave here with a misunderstanding. But let me say this. The statement still holds true. Your sole responsibility, whether your kids follow it or not, is to teach your kids about God. Whether they follow it or not, it's still your... The fact that they may or may not do it doesn't change the fact that that's your primary role and responsibility. Can I get an amen? Yeah, it's still the very... As a mom or a dad, it's still the very most important and best thing that you can do for your kid. Whether they receive it or not. Amen? And we have to trust God that He's going to use it for good. Can we trust Him in that? Amen. All right, I'm going to close us with prayer, and I'm going to let Sydney and the team take us out in song. Father, we thank You so much for these timeless truths from the Word of God. And I do pray that they would penetrate our hearts, because we recognize that this is a story that each and every one of us will be able to relate to, if not today, at some point or multiple points throughout our lives. And Lord, there are so many things in this story that that we can identify with. And it answers so many questions about why things happen. Why do bad things happen to good people? And so Lord, I pray that whenever You test our faith, that we are able to pass the test. And that even whenever we can't figure out why we're going through something tragic or some crisis or some chaos or some sickness or a horrible loss or whatever it is that we're going through, that we would that our faith would stay intact, even when we can't figure it out, that we would continue to trust that You are good. And that You are working all things together for good, whether we can see it or not. And Lord, I pray that as our faith is tested and as we pass the test, that we are growing in grace and in maturity and becoming much better equipped for the next challenge that's on the horizon. And Lord, I do pray for each and every family. I pray for each and every mom and dad and grandmother and grandfather who are here today. And I just pray that we will continue to dedicate ourselves to training our children in the Lord. Continuing to make spiritual deposits in their lives, teaching them and living by example what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray for the children who are wayward. We pray for the children who were brought up to know better, who were invested in heavily in spiritual things, who were given godly examples and taught the Scriptures from birth, who have for whatever reason decided to leave the God who loves them. But Lord, we know that as long as there's still breath in them, that there is time. And so we cry out and we pray that they, like this boy, experienced a resurrection, a physical resurrection that,
that those kids who are wayward would experience a spiritual resurrection. And that they would either come for the first time to Christ, or that they would return to the Christ that they once followed. And Lord, we continue to know that the best thing we can do in these situations is to pray and to believe and to trust. And so, Lord, once again, on this day, we commit them to You. And we ask You to continue to work mightily to draw them unto Yourself. And help us and equip us as parents and as partners with parents, as the body of Christ, to continue to pour into the lives of our children and continue to teach them about how good You are. And we'll give You, God, the honor and the praise and the glory. In Jesus' name, amen.